Well, before we begin, I want to dive in to use as much time as we can this afternoon. So let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder and the beauty of the Lord's Day where we can gather to worship Christ and come near to him specially on this Lord's Day. God, I'm so thankful for that reality today. God, help us as we look at a challenging subject. Help us as we study the intricacies of offending worldviews that we would be equipped, Lord, by your grace, aware, and that much more into your word and affectionate to the realities and the doctrines therein. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit this morning magnify your truth that is in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters. Well, we already covered our first class, which was in one way just an eye widener to the subject of the woke church. We defined what it meant to be woke. And because I have my notes on me, I'm just going to scroll back and give you that definition just in case some of those aspects are still fuzzy in your brain. Owen Strand defines wokeness this way: the state of being consciously aware of and awake to the hidden race-based injustices that pervade all of American society. This term has also been expanded to refer to the state of being aware to injustices that are gender-based, class-based, etc. If it wasn't for what's going on in society today, I don't think wokeness would have any more significance other than just being aware of issues. No one's arguing about the need to be aware of cultural issues, but this term has already been kind of hijacked to encompass everything found in critical race theory, everything found in Marxism, everything found in the general social justice movement, to cover racism, not by its normal term that we would know, but by something that is inculcated or ingrained in a society or in an ethnicity in particular. And so no one is coming against racism and saying that it's wrong. No, hatred for an ethnicity is biblically wrong. But what we're seeing in the woke movement is not that at all. Racism is something that you might not even be aware of, but you probably will have it. You need to get woke to these hidden evils that are inherent to your ethnicity, depending on what it is, and then apologize, pay, make reparations. There's a multitude of different things. So that's just covering again what we looked at last class. I gave you some quotes. We looked at just where we've started to see this develop and how some evangelicals are certain churches, denominations have fought against this, have encoded truths to fight against social justice because it's seen in a broad variety of brothers, leaders of the church, as one of the greatest attacks upon the evangelical church. That's what MacArthur actually believes in his entire lifetime, for that matter. So again, just to give you a bit of that refresher from last class, and then this class. You know what, before I move on, our summary at the end of last class was essentially this: wokeness is a war on biblical language. So wokeness is attacking theological doctrines that you and I hold dear about the Christian faith and attaching new variables on it. We assume that this is nothing new in Scripture. Satan has been doing this from the get-go. And so how do we come up against this woke movement? Well, we take this, the Word of God. We get ingrained in the teaching and the doctrines of truth so that when the subtle hiss of the serpent comes into those essential truths of the Christian gospel, we're able to say, no, 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 wait a second, you got that all wrong. Even if some of the terms, wokeness, the social justice movement, are not wrong in and of themselves, they may hide realities that are grossly unbiblical. And so our game plan last week was to take the Scriptures and attack it head on. But before we do that, with the time that we have this morning, afternoon, I want us to look at the foundation of wokeness. Of course, we can see if it attacks the gospel, we know it's satanic. But I want to look at where we have seen this encoded in the past. And I would argue this afternoon that would be Marxism. Marxism. Some of you are probably more familiar than others with Marxism or critical race theory or intersectionality or hegemonic teaching. We're going to go through some of those things today because what is really, terrifying in some ways, but earth-shattering, is to see how many of the realities taught in the past, originating with men like Karl Marx, have prevailed in the woke movement. Even if the language isn't necessarily used, the teaching is identical. And so for us, the greatest way to attack this is to start off, well, what did they teach? What was Karl Marx all about? If this is the theories and the worldview that is embraced today, what exactly was it based on? So if you got notes, do your best to keep along. I don't have any handouts, so I know we used to do that. But if you have questions about this, we will try to have a period at the end. We're a little bit late, so I apologize if we don't get a period for quick questions. Nonetheless, we'll make classroom for that in the future. But if you want some of these notes, come and talk to me after. So what is the woke church standing on? And what is it influenced by? Karl Marx. Karl Marx. Who was Karl Marx? Karl Marx was a German social theorist from 1818. That was when he was born. To 1883. German social theorist. He developed a new ideology, a new worldview, and a way to see people, culture, economics, religion, everything. He built it himself. He was a materialist. Materialist is in the only realities that exist are what you and I can feel in front of us today. So no divine maker, no divine influence. Reality goes as far as what is physical, what is material in front of us. And everything that he based his theories off of is completely postmodern. And when I say postmodern in thought, it's really skeptical about everything. There's no objective reality. In fact, there's actually quite a fight against objective reality. You cannot objectively define anything. It's always subjective. And that comes by nature of having a godless worldview. You no longer have any objective reality to stand on. So without acknowledging God, Marx developed a new religious view on the nature of man. You have to. Without God. You've got to form some idea of how you look at mankind and what are the problems inherent in mankind, what is good. And so his religious view on man, society, economics were all interconnected. And actually at the core of Marx's real worldview was economics was the center. Everything formed around economics. Religion, society, culture, to run at economics, prosperity, the furtherance of man. I'm going to explain that a little bit if that's a bit confusing. So he's seen man as the highest being by nature, right? Anyone who rejects God and forms an ideology sees man as the highest. He said, I quote, "For man is the supreme being." He therefore concluded that societies were everything about society and culture was a result solely of material forces. And coming back to economics, everything in a society was formed around the forces of production and man's pursuit of production and material. Within the process, he's seen something really interesting. And I want to pinpoint this, and this language is so intriguing if you want to write it down. He's seen what he called the alienation of the labor, okay? We're looking at economics and the pursuit of production. Alienation of the labor. So what he meant by that terminology is the enslavement of one. Everybody had to finding existence in what he earned, right? What he had to get. That's an alienation in Marx's worldview. I have to get material items to pay for my life. I have to earn so that I can use that to buy what I need to live. That's an alienation to him. The more one worked, he thought, the less he had to consume. He seen it as a great injustice that man couldn't find his inherent purpose in his labor itself, but rather he was enslaved to the outcome of labor. You're going to understand why what he found as an offense with this in particular worldview. Enslaved to the outcome, pay. I need to earn to make a living. So I'm enslaved. And so, really, he thought this societal condition to make everything not about one's job, but that I have to use it, it's a means to an end, denied fundamentally what it meant to be human. To say that someone can't find their inherent value in their job alone, he said that they should be able to, but the problem is they're enslaved to that. It's no longer their real their purpose in life, it's a means to, oh, I have to get food, I have to earn, instead of just finding purpose in the job, not having to worry about the pay aspect. It's kind of funny, because really at the root, it's as you look into that, it's a guy that just really didn't want to work, in part. Now, I want to explain this a little bit more. He seen this alienation of the labor, this enslavement of the laborer to his work, as a result of secondary political and ideological alienations, which he greatly critiqued to be capitalism. He seen capitalism as the great crux of the problem. It enslaves man to his labor. He's alienated from his purpose because he has to work to earn. So by nature, capitalism was a massive offense. He thought this just kept the laborer alienated and the employer in consistent power, starting to notice the structures beginning to form in his ideology. And so Marx articulated this whole power structure conflict in conflict theory, is what he originally called it. Class struggle, you might say. Between the employer and the employee. I have to work to earn. I'm enslaved to those who are above me. Conflict theory. This was essentially this, okay? Society consists of a big group of different classes in conflict for resources. Economic gain. Employment, education, leisure. Pursuing. They should be free to him. He shouldn't have to work to get those things. So classes can be broken into, and I'm sure many of you will notice the language. Classes can be broken into oppressed and the oppressor. You can guess which fits into which. And not surprisingly, just by looking at this, Marx was very much anti-authority. Anything hierarchical, anything authoritative, he had quite an offense to. Institutions of authority, to him, and this ideological worldview were a moral problem for him because that's oppression. Whatever it is, whatever employer is holding that over someone, enslaving them to their work, not taking away their purpose in life, is oppressive. So in Marx's case, the oppressor was the owner of the means of production, that is the morally guilty party, the bourgeoisie in that time period, and the oppressed was the laborer. He's the morally innocent guy. He's the one who's enslaved. So the proletariat, that would be that class. And the state is just an instrument for how the oppressor could just stay the oppressor, stay in power. Gave him the power to do that. And so let's look at Marx's hope, really. What he's seen, that's a quick summary of a lot of his ideological views without a lot of the jargon that he uses in his writing. But his hope for this was a globalized, classless society of equals, right? He had a utopian society in picture where that no longer exists. You can find purpose in job. You don't have to use that as a means to an end anymore. Those things are free to you. No more classes, no more oppressor, right? Utopian society, free of any system of hierarchical control, free from oppression. So Marx's solution, how do you get that to come about? was the oppressed, or sorry, yeah, the oppressed would get woke. I would even say that. Get woke to their scenario, become aware of their alienation, their enslavement to capitalism, their enslavement to their oppressors, and then radically reshift society by communist revolution. Right? They have to get woke. They have to get aware that they're actually being oppressed because they don't know. And we're going to look at that because it's really interesting to see how that has developed. Now, I put this as a side note because it's just really interesting to see how he's seen revolution come about. This is, you're going to just see this all over society today. He's seen revolution coming about two ways. One, less permanent, violent. Violent revolution. Yeah, sure, it brings about communistic revolution. It gets them in control. You remove the oppressor. But it's only going to last so long. It was violent. It's not right in the eyes of the people. But he's seen a permanent solution with a, I would say, provisional, not real coalition between capitalism and between communism that is subtle and works throughout time and convinces people. And again, this is his permanent solution, superficially united, okay? But influencing, getting an ideology out there. Once the majority had been won to the coalition, what he seen was permanent as an unofficial proletarian authority constituting itself in power all of a sudden, alongside this revolutionary bourgeoisie authority. And essentially just by surprise, because then they'd be a minority. You have the majority of the world convinced at that point, and you have permanent wokeness, permanent communistic revolution. So gradual, he calls a gradual assuring of the transfer of power to the revolutionary. And Marx, at the end of his lifetime, predicted that the proletariats would do that in his lifetime, but he actually didn't. It didn't happen. So that's all I want to look at with Marx in particular, but I want to look at how that developed in time because there are so many other things that came alongside that. Who came next? There are probably other names I could list, but just to highlight it quickly. Antonio Gramsci, right? Marx died. People are, well, what went wrong? What was wrong about it? What did he miss? And an Italian communist in the 20th century, Antonio Gramsci, reviewed Marx's reasoning why the workers didn't rise up to revolution. And he concluded that the oppressors maintained domination through voluntary consent. Right? Voluntary consent of both classes because of a majority worldview that was found in the oppressor. They didn't really get woke enough because they didn't have enough options. They needed another alternative ideology to be formed because the majority worldview reigned and they imposed their, I guess, worldview, not by force or intimidation, but just by conditioning. So Antonio Gramsci called this the hegemony, their rule with their one worldview. And so he thought of the counter-hegemony, which was give the people a counter worldview, right? Give them another ideology. Get them woke to the fact that they are being oppressed and you stimulate communistic revolution, right? Give them another, and I would argue, critical race theory, give them another worldview, an ideology that tells them you are oppressed. You need to rise up and they will instigate it themselves. The counter hegemony. So those are Antonio Gramsci's quick additives to Marxist theory. Where you start to get some really close to home stuff is after him in the Frankfurt School and critical theory gets formed. So taking some of those terms with a hegemony and this understanding of one prevailing worldview, but getting another ideology to creep up, enter in critical theory, right, where the terms start evolving. This is where Marxist ideology is almost identical today. And this is probably the most famous and radical adaptation of Marxism. So a group of men developed this theory, expanding and applying the ideas of conflict theory that Marx had formed and broadened its horizons. Because they said, okay, great, you need to ideologize, or you give an ideology and an alternative worldview to those who are oppressed, but you're not getting the categories right. They're greater. Oppression is much more social in its constructs. It's not just employer and employee. It's much more. It includes additional forms of societal oppression. You get them more woke and you're going to see revolution happen even faster. Instead of solely economic, you had this social structure of inequalities, including the sexes, ethnic groups, gender identity groups, right? They had the same goals identified with this oppression, but you had to get them aware that it wasn't just employee and employer. It's much more rooted in social structures than that. Do you miss the categories entirely? So critical theory just expanded those class groups. Now, critical race theory, right? This is the expansion for today that adds one more fundamental additive to it. Critical race theory is an expansion with greater emphasis from critical theory. All the same categories used, oppressor, oppressed, applying to a structural level, societally. But this time, those power structures, those oppressors in all those various groups are based upon white privilege and white supremacy. The only reason those societal structures have formed and risen is because of inherent white supremacy, racism, systemic racism through all the structures of a society. And again, we're not arguing against racism, but they are defining racism with brand new variables that really aren't fundamentally racism as we would know it to just be hatred against an ethnic group. We're all against that. But racism is now inherent in every structure we're a part of, just by simple outcomes many of the time, right? If there's more white people here, there's got to be racism somewhere. So with this expansion, you have oppressed people, oppressed by oppressive systems and structures, the working class by capitalism and property owners, ethnic minorities by whites, and culturally ingrained white supremacy, right? Women oppressed by men and the patriarchy, LGBTQIA+, by Judeo-Christian, I think that's in its entirety, by Judeo-Christian morality and Orthodox Christians, right? It goes so much farther than that. And every one of those oppressors has gotten there by some fundamental rooting in white supremacy. Some form of white racism. So along these Marxist conclusions, there were others who added a few other layers. Specifically, if you've heard the term intersectionality, you had a Harvard law student, Kimberly Crenshaw, who wrote in her seminal papers about you could actually codify layers of racist oppression in a society. She created a rubric to how to assess how really oppressed someone is in this class system, just by nature of who they are. You could actually identify what category they fit into, how oppressed they were, based upon this idea of critical race theory. So you put a white, cisgendered male against a African-American lesbian woman. She is, by nature of her gender identity, because it's assumed to be oppressed, and her ethnicity, an oppressed group. So depending on what category they fit into is now how oppressed someone was, simply by the shade of their skin, really. And we know that certainly doesn't apply to every scenario. So these, brothers and sisters, are really the building blocks of what we see. Just in brief, to give you an idea, some of the terminology so that you can pinpoint it as we go through these classes to identify each doctrine that we know of the Christian faith affected by this very teaching. And again, it's not like this is the terminology that will often be used in evangelical circles that start adopting this new theology, but it's inherent to this worldview. Now, I want to provide a brief assessment before we finish off our class this afternoon of why this is wrong. Looking at the motivations about Marxist ideology, where we see this in the woke church, because it really is a war on Christian doctrine entering into the church. So I'm not going to be exhaustive here. We're going to go into much more detail as we look at this class in the future. But I just want to offer some brief critiques. So firstly, Marxism, critical race theory, hegemony, intersectionality, even in what we've covered, and just briefly, is what is wrong with this? It is inherently anti-authoritarian. Anti-authoritarian. We give you 3 points. This is the first one. Anti-authority in all of its extents. This is championed by Karl Marx. It refuses to acknowledge any institution of authority in the world and actually seeks to put those institutions of authority away, saying inherently they are oppressive to my freedom. Anything that is inherently authoritative, family, the workplace, state, the church, is an oppressive force. And I may have missed this when I looked back at Karl Marx and my notes, but he's seen religion, in his words, as the opiate of the masses. It stimulated, in a sense, the oppressed people to stay there because, in his mind, it indoctrinated them to love being oppressed. It was the one worldview that he said they needed to push aside so that people could get awakened to their oppressive or their level of oppression. So it just kept the oppressed or the oppressor in his place and the oppressed in their position. But he was anti-authority in all of its forms. And I would argue this is the disposition of our culture, isn't it? It's everywhere, every form of authority. Even the very fact of what we see in church, someone speaking with authority from the Word of God, is an offense to people. Don't tell me what to do. It removed equality in his thinking. And it's guised in freeing language, friends, but ultimately what's at the root is it's a form of rebellion. It's anti-God. Every one of these authoritative structures in the world, in each sphere of authority that God has given under the supremacy and sovereignty of Christ, is meant to be. Remove delegated authorities from God, right? You take them away, you deconstruct all authority, and you ultimately deconstruct the authority of God. It was anti-authoritarian. Even Romans 13:1. You don't have to flip there necessarily. I'm going to read that through quick. But let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It is an oppressive force in the eyes of Marx and others that proves the existence of a powerful God. So get rid of authority structures, you get rid of God in a culture. Second point, it's anti-truth. Anti-truth. Material is final, right? Man has the final word, and he is the final determining factor of his entire existence. This ideology has no truth. It rejects objective reality. As I mentioned, it's postmodern. It's skeptical. Rather, it is even suspicious of any form of reason. Right? Therefore, you lose any objective morality. What is right to one person is wrong to another, and what is right to them is wrong to the other one. No one has one basis for morality, and sin runs rampant and corrupt. So no objective truth. It's Gnostic. It's really, in many ways, it's Gnosticism. Pursuit of higher wisdom that guides this thinking, a higher knowledge that just a few people possess, right? Those who can get you woke to the right ideology to see your oppression. They've only few possessed and must get the culture awake to. So scriptural truth is therefore an offense to this kind of reality. It is an offense to this ideology because it affirms an opposing view of morality, law, man, his position under God. all of which is unchanging. And we can see that this ideology is obviously changing. So the word to this ideology is a tool to keep oppressed in their position and away from their so-called woke enlightenment. So brothers and sisters, as Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, speaking of God's truth by which we base everything in life, faith, and practice. And it says in that same verse, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. What a confidence for the Christian that we're not thrown around by the waves of our culture, constantly trying to assess some of these ideologies. We have one truth that we stand on. It's infallible and it's unchanging. It comes from God Himself. And we can stand on that authority and assess this Satanistic tool against Christian doctrine. Last point, brothers and sisters, it is anti-solution. It offers no hope. Where it seems to offer utopia and equality, it offers none. I would argue it absolutely removes the possibility of that whatsoever. Man gets himself where he is, right? And he must get himself out of his predicament. Marx was the one, ironically, that said history repeats itself. Don't think that it's not going to happen again. That's his words. It tells us we are not exactly competent in fixing humanity's problems by Marx's own profession. And so the solution of communistic revolution is left in the hands of the very people who can hardly figure out the fact that they are even oppressed. Right? And yet they're supposed to create a utopian society without any witness, nonetheless, to what is right or wrong. It's in the eyes of each individual person. How he got where he is and what the solution might be. And you know what? If he doesn't succeed, that's it. They don't stimulate communistic revolution, you're dead. It's over. Right? What is material is it. And so it's over. And identity is misplaced. Right? Purpose is actually removed. And even, I would argue, the purpose of work, which is really interesting. Right? Identity is not placed in its rightful purpose as an image bearer and therefore a worshiper of God. But identity is, of course, placed in work in itself. But the biblical argument is that, well, you remove work in a sense by saying, well, man no longer has to work to feed himself. And you remove a lot of man's initiative for work. Do you not see that today? Right? In a welfare society, remove man's purpose to work. We're supposed to work and have the sweat on our brow, but he would remove that. That's why we see so many suicides today. You take away the initiative for work and say, well, now he has purpose, now he has freedom, but you've actually enslaved him. So even if revolution occurred, man is left with one leader who has more power than ever before to become the ultimate oppressor. You just shift categories. Really. You can't avoid, in this ideology, you can't avoid class distinctions. It's always going to happen. If you take that man down from his oppressive stance, ultimately, you are now the oppressor. Equality cannot be accomplished. We will touch on that in future classes. But man's alienation fails to consider any focus on what is actually inalienable and any damage caused to his rights. Isn't that interesting? Greatest alienation is because he has to work and pay the bills, and in a utopian society, you remove what is inherent to us as humans, our inalienable rights. And it fundamentally misses that. Communistic revolution ends up removing rights and freedoms that are inalienable rather than granting freedom. And so for Marx, in seeking after what he thought gave us humanity, he actually removes it, right? What is fundamental to us. So by way of finishing, John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want a solution to humanity's problems. You want a solution. You want a purpose for life. You want a truth. You want an objective truth. You go no farther than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is wrapped up in him. And even as Pastor Tim preached this morning, everything is wrapped up in Christ and the gospel. It touches on every sphere of life. You remove his authority. You remove what is inherent to humanity. You remove morality. You remove purpose. So Christ offers the only solution, the very solution men like these created ideologies to get away from. It's an offense. And we've ran out of time, once again, trying to cover all this information. So over the next classes, we're going to start to dive into exactly where we have seen this ideology rampant in Christian doctrine. I want us to look at justice, love, reconciliation, atonement, how these Christian doctrines have been altered by critical race theory and some of their language and variables, how they've shifted the terms so that we're going to be that much more equipped to assess it when it comes to our ears, biblically. Say, no, 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 it's not what the Word of God says. That's not true at all. So I pray that's what will happen as we look at some of CRT's core tenets and how they've changed the gospel and compare it with the truths of Scripture. We'll end there to have a brief time of fellowship before we begin worship at 4:15, but I'm going to close us in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the security that we have in your Son, God, the authority of your Son, the supremacy of your Son, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, God, immovable by all the waxing, all the scorning, all the movement of a culture. God, you are not moved, Lord, and by your grace, we need not be either. Lord, help us to be in tune to defend the doctrines of the faith. Lord, they're lovely. God, I pray that as we study these realities, we would love the gospel that much more. We would love your truths that much more. And God, we'd be that much more prepared to speak into this movement and lead it back to what is true in your word. God, these kind of things are nothing new, and your church has prevailed by your grace. Give us that security today as we look at these things. Prepare our hearts for worship today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.